Thank you very much for the warm welcome. I need to say my English is bad. Well, in fact, I do not speak any English. I speak Californian. That's a bit different. I did all my English language learning in California. And while I studied in California, in Fresno, California, I attended a Nazarene church. So my English is not only Californian, it's kind of Nazarene. So if you start complaining, please write letters to Fresno, California, to the Nazarene church there. They'll enjoy it. It's a great time for you and me to live because it's a time in transition from one societal paradigm, from one ideological and philosophical paradigm to another one. In a church, in such times of change, experiences all kinds of possibilities. On the one hand, churches start to grow. On the other hand, churches start to lose their members. Big numbers. Just looking at my country, most of our free churches do not grow. While the state churches, they lose hundreds of thousands of members every year, annually. And if you look to the big promised land, to the United States of America, according to George Barna, the church, evangelical church of North America, lost about 10 to 15% of their members during the last 10 years. At the same time, there was an influx, a migration wave, especially from the former Eastern Bloc, of about 15% evangelicals. If you add the two numbers, you talk about 25% potentially of membership loss. That's a lot. So the church in the Western Hemisphere seems not to grow. And you ask yourself a question, why? What is the problem? What is our problem? Because we may talk big, but we experience little. You know, one of my great friends in one of the Californian churches, I spent time in Sacramento, California last week, and he is a pastor of a large church. He says, well, you know, the church may not grow in the world, but my church is growing. And I looked into his eyes and says, to the expense of other churches, right? You call it church hopping and transfer of the saints. And transferring the saints from one church to the other is not church growth yet. Well, church may be if you thought the church was your little kingdom. But if the church is the kingdom of God, then transferring the saints from one church denomination to another church denomination is not at all growing the kingdom. The church is in a critical situation. And so we have to ask basic questions. Because if you look into the New Testament, you will discover the church to be the most beautiful institution ever designed. In Ephesians chapter 1:23, we read the church is the fullness of everything full. It's absolute fullness. There is nothing missing. It's an incredible institution. In comparing that church to our church realities, it's a frustrating experience. For me, it has been such a frustrating experience that I left Germany about 10 years ago, 11 years ago, for Canada and spent a whole year reading the New Testament and all kinds of literature, trying to find out what's the problem. And I think I found the problem. And so in my first session, I would like to talk to you about, about this very thing. The church. Now, I know you are church leaders. You know all about the church. And please excuse me for being so arrogant. I grew up in the former Soviet Union, so that's why I'm so arrogant. You know, there's a communist spirit in me. I was a communist party leader in my youth, and we always thought to be the best and the most influential and whatsoever. So talking about basic is sometimes difficult, but don't bother. It will become somewhat interesting. So what is the church? What's the church? Is the church a religion, a religious body? What is the church? What is the church for? And why are we gathered here to talk about the church in the first place? Is the church a religious reality, or is the church more? Now, some people bring the definition of a church to a very simple statement. The church is there to give life, to pass on life of God. And, of course, the question is, now, if this is true, then the question is, life for whom? What is the church for? Now, you could argue the church is there for Christians. That's why we build churches as we do. Normally, we build churches for us. We reflect our own culture. We reflect our own social group. We reflect ourselves. And we are very happy in a church which seems to fit us. There is even this magic North American term, homogeneous unit principle. Wow. HUP. Homogeneous unit principle. Donald McGovern came up with such an idea. And so it means if you gather with people like yourself, then you're great and your church is going to grow. So the church is life for Christians, for us. Or is the church more than that? Is the church life for people around us? Maybe for us and them, but maybe the church is there to give life to the world. Maybe the church is there to give life to the world. Let's consider the options. Now let's say the church is there because life in Christ is given to the faithful, to us. What happens with the church when the church offers life to us? The church is an expression for holiness. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Outside of the church, there is absolutely no salvation. So the church is the center of everything, and that's why we are here to build churches. You want to get saved? You'll be free to join a church. We talk about the church as a place where you focus life on that very thing. The church is life-giving. The church is for us. Now, if you have a church for us, we call such church an inward-looking, an inward-focused church. An inward-focused church is a church which concentrates on people, church people, people like you and me. What happens if you're an inward-focused church? What happens with a church with such a focus? What happens with such a church? First of all, you will discover that such a church very soon becomes a very compromising reality. Yeah? So there is no way for other people to be like us. We're special. We are different. Very often, such a church is exclusive in whatever she offers. And such a church may be very, very often an ethno-confessional reality. You go to any country of the world, you will find it's difficult, for instance, in our country, to mix Germans and Bavarians. It's not the same. It's very, very difficult. Yeah, to mix evangelical believers from Africa living in Cologne and German believers living in Cologne and having grown up, let's say, in Hamburg. Not to talk about people who are from Cologne. It's very difficult to mix them. So as soon as you say church is there for us, you almost automatically become ethno-confessional. So your confession of faith is quite ethnically designed. It comes up to absurdity. There is a church here in this country, a Russian church. They have the Russianness of their faith in their confession of faith. There was a church in the former Soviet Union, a German church, and I'm from German background. Yeah, and they were saying, we believe in the triune God, and the third or the fourth point in their confession of faith, and we are Germans. We're Germans. We are different. And when I finally married a Swabian girl, came here, and I come from Estonia, and I came here and I married a Swabian girl, a native German Swabian girl. My grandmother, she was a deep believer. She stopped talking to me for about 2 years because I committed sin. So ethno-confessional, such church becomes very often very attractional. A church starts to talk about themselves. So we have the best building, we've got the best worship team, we have the best pastor, and I'm glad the church says we have the best pastor. That's great for us pastors. I like that church. But you know, if you start to compare, for instance, your music with professional music in your city, don't say you've got the best music. What is best about our chairs? Are they the best? Usually they are not the most expensive. What is best about us? But we do as if we would be the best. So putting attraction in the middle of everything. And very often such churches, well, as soon as it comes to conflicts and confrontation, then it's time running. Then it's time running. It's like Pumbaa and all the other guys from some films. So I see you don't laugh, you're very pious, so it's good. So the church is escapist, an escapist mentality. And if I look into the free church history, we have incredibly invaded the world with all our colonies. Through mission history, and there's almost no of our traditions not being escapist in nature. And then those churches become very hierarchical. And it's understandable. If you want to lead and guide the closed-in community, you have to have a boss. You have to have a pope. You know what the difference is between Catholic Church and us? They have one pope and we have many. Because every single congregation seems to claim to have their own pope. So we are very hierarchical. An inward-focused church, a church which believes salvation is found only with us, such a church is potentially a problem. But just let's imagine for a second, the church would consider life to be a gift of Christ given to the world. And our God Himself offers life to the world through us. And of course, there are great, great texts. I think one of the most problematic verse is John chapter 3, verse 16. We all probably know it by our minds. But have you really read it? You know, here I am preaching in a very conservative, exclusive congregation, and I read John 3:16. I do not read John 3:16. I ask the congregation to say it, and they say it. And you could see their faces shining. Say it with an incredible gladness. It was glad and great tidings. God loves the what? God so loved what? What? Really? Not the Baptists? And not the Catholics? And not the free evangelicals? Not even the Nazarene? I mean, that is incredible. He says we have to hate the world and He loves it. God loves the world? Wow. I really get digestion problems. God loves the world. Out there, that world. I mean, you not talk that world. And one brother told me, you know, Johannes, you mix things. He says something like, God loved the ancient world. It's the world of the first century. And then I gave him pictures of that Roman Empire. Decadent, like incredible. Sexual morals, like you would not even find it here today. It was a terrible world. And he loved that world. So the brother stopped talking. He says, I think there's a translation problem. God loved the world. There is enough evidence in the scripture. God loved the world, not only that. He claims the church is an ambassador of Christ to go and proclaim to the world his reconciliatory spirit. To tell the world that God reconciled himself with the world. 2 Corinthians verse 5, chapter 5, verse 19. God loves the world. And if you imagine that it's a gift of God given to the world, the church is a gift of God given to the world, then you find incredible sayings about it. And then, of course, you start to imagine. If he loved the world, and we are sent as he was sent, John 20, 21, and he sends us into the world, Matthew 28, not only to disciple individuals. I mean, this is an absolutely wrong read passage. It says, go into the nations of the world and disciple whom? Individuals, of course. You catch one here. You catch one there. You bring them into a pious club. And then you sit and wait until the Lord picks us up to go home. Well, that's a reality. But that Great Commission doesn't even say it. It says, Matthew 28 says it very clearly. He sends us into the world to disciple nations. Nations. Whole nations. Germans? Bavarians? Bavarians, really? They will not stop drinking beer. You will never make them to be real American Nazarene. It never takes place, be sure. It can't go. Real Russians drinking vodka? I mean, that doesn't work. It doesn't work. Go and disciple whole nations. Great, great experience. And if the church starts to become a church going out and feeling a special task, becoming a nation itself, a holy nation, a prophetic nation, a nation with a different spirit, with a different culture, that church is completely different. Completely different. And then there is this wonderful term. Jesus calls his church ecclesia. Do you know how stupid that was? Do you know? Or just for a second, consider. I don't know how they decided upstairs. How they upstairs decided to pick Greek to be the holy language. Well, that was the language of an enemy, of a hidden nation. And not only that, they decided to pick Koine. Koine was the Greek of the streets. That was a bad English. Bad no English. Bad Greek. It was bad Greek. But they decided. I don't know why. And then, of course, they had to decide, now, how do we call that new reality which Jesus the Lord is going to establish, his church, his new people? How do we call them? Oh, Greek is a rich, rich language. You could find many, many terms describing a religious reality. None of them they used. I just imagine some of the special Jewish angels suggested, what about synagogue? A synagogue is a great term, and everybody understands synagogue is a term describing a religious, committed group of people. Synagogue is great. And then the Holy Spirit started to talk Russian. He says, "Нет." He just says, "Нет." He was completely in disagreement. He didn't agree. So they debated this and that and something else. And then he suggested, or the Lord, whoever suggested, let's go for ecclesia. Ekkaleo, calling out, was the term for a parliamentarian community of a Greek city. You have a group of people who gather in order to accept responsibility about the well-being of a group of a settlement, of a city. They were called out to go, come out once a year, twice a year, three times a year, many times a year. They were called out, and so they gathered together and they decided together about building buildings, creating new streets, maybe even coming up with an army and fighting the neighboring city. Everything important in the city was decided in the parliamentarian community of those citizens of a Greek city with a right to belong to Ecclesia. And now the Lord picks this term. Oh, this is funny, isn't it not? Well, you say, well, that's just a term. You can't come up with the theology of the church just using a term. Well, can't I? Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church. And then, what happens then? And then, the doors of hell are not going to prevail. Well, what was this place, the doors of a city? What was the place? The gate of a city. Now, you know, the gate of the city was the place where you would put, for instance, the judge. The judge was sitting in an antique city in the gate of a city. You are here in Germany. You're guests of our country. Great to have you here. Gelnhausen is not the center of it, but it's fine. If you have more time than that, go to Berlin, please. Would you go to Berlin and please go to the Pergamon Museum? At the moment, they have a Pergamon city rebuilt. And they have the gates of Pergamon rebuilt. You know what the gate of a city was? A gate of a city was a place where the parliamentarian community, where the ecclesia took their seats. The ecclesia of a city. Well, this summer I attended Ephesus. And it's the most beautiful preserved antique city in the whole former Roman Empire. So you go there and you come to a place and you have an amphitheater for about 300 something people sitting, and then they tell you that was the place of the Ecclesia of Ephesus. It's the gate of this place. I'll build my Ecclesia, and then the gate of a city is not going to be overrun by the hell. That's what this passage says. I'm going to build an ecclesia. People who are called out of the world to take up and pick up responsibility for the world. Friends, that's a completely different terminology. It's a completely different idea what the church is. Because when I grew up as a Christian, you know what happened? I was a party leader, youth party leader. I studied physics and mathematics at the second best university of my country in Leningrad. I was very involved in all kinds of party activity and what have you. And then I was asked to convert two Christians, two Baptists. You see the result. At the end, I gave my life to Jesus and I became an active church member. And then my church, my little church in Estonia, did everything to cut all my friendships away. 1 year after I gave my life to Christ, I was completely integrated. I had no friends in the world left. And everybody was very happy because Johannes became a real Christian. He was now a real Christian, cut off of all my social friendships. The result was obvious. Whom would I profess my Christian beliefs? To my friends. They didn't talk to me. I didn't talk to them. I called them off. I told them off. They were sinners. They were drunkards. Not all of them were drunkards, to be honest. Some of them were very smart. Some of them later became Orthodox Christians. They could have become evangelical Christians as I did. But they haven't, because I told them off. I was taught that way. Go and tell them about their sin. So I did. I was a good disciple of my forefathers, and they brought my way straight. So, you know, I am so glad after 9 months following Jesus, I was put into a labor camp. And I spent terrible years in a labor camp in the Volga region. Terrible years. In that labor camp, I was attending my first Christian university. And I'm thankful to the Lord having gone through that hell. Because there I found friends. I would not be here. I wouldn't be here if there wouldn't be some Armenian drunkards. They saved my life. They were caring for me. They were helping me to get out. They were protecting me. People who are not Christians at all, but they behaved much more Christian than anybody else. All of a sudden I discovered there was a different reality out there. And me, a Christian, I could even have friends among those who didn't know Christ. And of course I shared my beliefs. And of course some of them became Christians. And of course that created a huge trouble with the government. So in 1976 they cast me out of the country. 24 hours, leave the country. And I came to that beautiful Germany. to a freezer. It's a freezer. Emotionally speaking, that's a freezer here. It's cold in Germany. Very cold emotionally. Sometimes I wish I would move back home. They didn't let me come in back. Even sometimes in a labor camp situation, it was easier than having a planner to plan my next meeting with my neighbor. You don't go to your neighbor and you do not plan in half an hour of meeting. Huh? Well, I'm exaggerating, but it's almost like this. Ecclesia, a great structure. And Jesus says, Ecclesia is my Ecclesia. It's my parliamentarian community. It's a place where responsibility for the well-being of the world is placed. If you ask for a city, well-doing city, you ask for Ecclesia, the proper Ecclesia. Well, you say, Johannes, you are overdoing it. No, I'm not. I'm not. Not at all. There are many, many scriptures supporting that reading of the New Testament. For instance, Jesus himself, he says to his disciples, you are the light of, the light of the confession, denomination. No, the light of the world. You are the light of the world. And he says, by the way, you never put your light in a city under what? Under what? What is in English? What? Oh, yeah, something like this. Anyway, you never hide your light. You do not create a crypto type of Christianity. Some churches, I'm very often traveling, and they give me the address and they say, well, that's where our church building, you find our church building street so and so and so and so and so. And then I am in that city and I go to people and I ask them, I'm looking for that Baptist church or for that Brethren church or for that what have you church. I will not say a Nazarene. They never invite me anyway. So I'm looking for that church. And then people say, well, there is no such church. It was a great exemption today. I forgot my Navi, my navigator, and I'm a bit blind, so I don't see that much. So I went to a gasoline station, and he said, where is the Frankfurt Street? And the guy looked at me, what are you looking for? I say, for a church. And then he says, oh, for the Nazarene? I say, yes. Oh, you go here and here and here, you find it. That was a good sight. I like that. I like that. You bring me to that church. And the church being seen and recognized. Great. You are the light of the world and you are the salt of the earth. You as a church are in the middle of it. Ecclesia is God's agent to transform nations. Friends, that's an incredible calling. So if we talk church and we say church is a great place, church called by God, then we say church has a task which is externally focused. The real New Testament church is not internally focused. The real New Testament church is externally focused. And if you look into such an external church, externally focused church, you're going to find that there are some categorical difference. There are some characteristics which are typical for such a church, which is focused to the outside. That church will not concentrate on themselves. That church is not going to be interested in the well-being of the church members in the first place. That church is messianic. That church is always incredibly open for others. It's the church for others. It's the church contextualized into the world. It's the church understood by people. It's the church understood by people. It's very easy to find out. I have done this in many, many places of the world, and I have taught theology from Cape Town to Vladivostok and from Vladivostok to San Francisco. So I know many evangelical places, and I go with the people, with my students outside and I say, well, would you please explain the gospel to that person in your words? And a Russian in Moscow goes out and he says, well, I'd like to talk about the Lamb of God. And he uses a very old Slavic term called Agnets. No Russian understands that. Nobody knows what it is. С приветом понимают. So most of them look there and look at you and say, what's this? Or they quote greatly John 3:16 and it starts then with an old Slavonic word Ibo. And nobody ever has heard that word because it has never existed, but it exists in our language. Or in Germany, they go and say, you know what, I've given my life to Christ. And the same word, the same, absolutely the same word is, means I have vomited. So they go and they explain to the people in their language what happened to them. And they are not contextually because people do not understand them. They do not understand them. And I listen to some sermons, you know, preached Sunday after Sunday and take people with me who are not Christians at all. And they look at me and say, what did they say? What did they say? What did they say? I didn't understand them. What does he mean? What does he want to say? It's a Canaanic language, a language of the pious, but not contextual. A church which is interested to save the world. A church bringing life to the world. A church being light and salt for earth and the world. A church with such a calling will be a church for others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, once said, the church is going to be a church for others, or that church is no church. The church is going to be a church for others, or that church is no church. Now, an externally focused church is a church for others. In our transformative processes, we do what we call a character analysis. So, sorry for that. I thought I'd switch this off. It is very important to talk to them. God may bless you, friends. See you. Bye-bye. You always say to them something nice, because otherwise they are going to hate you, and it's bad. So, externally focused church is a church which is a church for others, a church which describes itself as a church for others. And so in our transformative processes, we have this analysis of the character of a local church. And so we do a interview with each member, then we do an interview with the leadership of the church, and then we go and we do an interview with people living around their church building. And so you can see how the church itself sees their own character and what people think about them. And the difference between the opinions talks about the contextuality of that church. Is the church a church for others, or is that church a church for themselves? In Germany, I started to do an experiment. I come to some churches and I say, well, if 1% of the citizenship in your city know something about you, then you will get the next two salaries of my, well, professorial salary. It's not much, but it's enough. I'm going to give the money to you. People say, well, you lost your money already. Our church is 100 years old. We have always been in this place. We have always been here. We conduct every year at least one crusade, tent, evangelistic tent crusade. They all know us. I say, well, let's do the test. So they go and ask people. And then I come, and then the pastor looks at me and says, Johannes, I am dead. I'm killed. Not even 1% know us. And he says, well, sometimes it's funny. I stand with a young man just across our very nice 100 years old building. And I ask that person, do you know the Evangelische Freie Gemeinde? And the person says, no, never heard about it. Oh, really? Are you living here? Yeah, across the street. I live just one block away. And you pass this place often? Yeah, every day, twice or three times. I says, well, there is the Evangelische Freie Gemeinde. And then the guy says, hey, I was always wondering what it was, and now I know. Externally focused church focuses to the life of others. Now you see, if we want to be the church of the New Testament, and we want to make a difference, we have to become a church in context. And my impression, and I'm just assuming, but my impression is most of our Western churches are not churches in context. They are not churches for the people. They are churches for the denomination. They are churches for their tradition. They are churches for themselves. But they are absolutely not there for the people. They may say different, but they are what they are. And their makeup creates a problem for themselves. Only a church in context is a biblical church. A church as the Lord Jesus wants that church to be. Only that church is at the end a church which he has called to be a church in his mission and in his name. And so I'd like to talk about such a church in context. What is specific about a church in context? What is that church made up of? Yeah, what is the church looking like? Now, in order to understand a church in context, we have to understand context. We have to understand context. German language is a great language, and there is one English expression which reads like this. If you know your English, you know what I mean. Because there is certain terminology which is not translatable. It is just taken out of the German. If we want to understand how a church in a context has to be and work, we have to understand the context, the Lebenswelt, the social sphere. We have to understand the culture. Now, what does the cultural anthropology tell us? The cultural anthropology tells us that all our Lebenswelt is built on four levels. There is the so-called material culture, and there is a so-called, There is a so-called material culture. There is a social culture. There is the cognitive culture or the worldview. And then there is the religious culture. All cultures are built like that. All, absolutely all. And if you look into such a culture, you will find that the influence runs from the religious to the cognitive, and from the cognitive to the social, and from the social to the material. But if you want to enter such a culture, you do the exact opposite way. You start with the material, you go into the social, you approach the cognitive, and then you end up in the religious. There are many reasons why things work like that. And I will talk about this more, but just now you have to understand all our cultures, all contexts are built like that. The city where the Church of Christ has to be light and the earth where the Church of Christ has to be salt is built like that. It's a material world, it's a social world, it's a cognitive world, and it's a religious world. And if you want to transform people living here, you never start right with the religious. But that's what we do. We call it evangelism. You approach directly the religious brain of a person, the religious heart of a person, and you attack that person, and you believe that the people are going to respond. Well, in India, they do. You just pay money. They do. Many of them do. In India, they usually ask me, how many people do you want to convert? $5,000 is going to convert 500. $10,000 is going to convert 1,000. Because they know that Western evangelists, they need media. They need the media. Because they go home and they say, well, revival is coming! Great revival is coming! And they show this wonderful pictures of thousands of people going up front and giving their life to Jesus. And then, of course, support comes. So it's support-driven system. It has absolutely nothing to do with reality. And the Indians are clever. Well, not only them are clever. You can find it in Eastern Bloc everywhere. They tell you the same thing. Because everything is sponsor-driven. They need a sponsor. Otherwise, they can't evangelize. When I gave my life to Jesus, we didn't need any sponsors. We just went to a labor camp. And we evangelized there. And all of a sudden, now they all need sponsors. Because otherwise, it doesn't function. If without a sponsor, you go to America, you live there. Absolutely stupid system. A system which is driven by mammonic spirits. You know what mammon is? Mammon is a god. And you can't serve God, who is mammon, and at the same time believe you can serve the Lord. That doesn't work. But so we have to see that the gospel is, if it comes into, it will never start up here. It starts from the scratch and it goes up to the top. So that's the way how the cultures are built. The context is built like that. And if we say we'd like to transform, then we have to look into transforming situations in a country like the culture is actually requiring it. I'm a bit blind. I don't see what I have wrote there, so I have to just guess. Yeah? That's the problem. Can I go away from this? Yeah? Yeah, I have to go away. Sorry. Yeah? Okay. Okay. If we are doing transformation, so we will apply at least three so-called principles. And I'd like to concentrate on them for a second. First of all, if we want to see real transformation of a context happening, we have to apply the principle of incarnation. Incarnation means the Word becomes flesh. In the beginning, there was Word, Logos. Thank you very much. A bit better. Yeah? The Word became, and that Word was God. And that Word became flesh, and it lived amongst us. And then we saw God's glory. To see God's glory means you have to see that your verbal constructs, your theology, your sermons, your preaching become flesh. Now we have a huge problem in our Western world. And that problem started with Martin Luther, with the German. Martin Luther committed the biggest sin you can imagine as a communicator and translator. He translated 72 terms of communication with one word. Sermon. 72 different terms. There's theater expression, there are movements, there's pantomime, there's all, everything in the New Testament. But it was translated with one single term, sermon. And now we have our sermon-driven services. And he even said, you know, the church is where the word is preached. In other words, if you do not have a nice talk with three main and seven secondary points, if this talk doesn't take you for about a half an hour, your attention, then your service is not real. And in Eastern Europe, they even say, if you do not have three sermons, then your service is not real. You have at least to have three of them. Now, this is Martin Luther. New Testament doesn't teach us stuff like that. It's absolutely non-New Testamentical. It is Lutheran, but it's not New Testament. So, we are so preoccupied with talking, up to a point where we even, the word witness, the New Testament martus, New Testamentical martus, we made it to a person who knows something to say. Today we have a testimony, friends, we have a witness. And John is here, and John is going to give us a witness. So what does the witness John do? He gives a testimony about his experience. So he talks. But the New Testament term, you will experience the power of the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes to you and you become my witnesses in Jerusalem and to the end of the world. The word there is martyria, martus. And that means you are ready to die for Christ. It's not a talkative person. It's not a person with something to say. That's a Western concept. But it's a person who lives differently and whose life makes a difference. In the beginning there was the Word, but that Word became flesh. And it became a human being. Jesus is the truth. The truth is not a verbal concept. The truth is not a chapter in a book. The truth is a person. I am the way, Jesus says. And I am the truth, Jesus says. So the principle of incarnation. The church has to incarnate into the context. Now how do you incarnate into the context? You only incarnate into the context when you take this seriously and you incarnate into the material reality, into the social reality. You can't incarnate into the cognitive and religious reality. That's impossible. Because this is quite abstract. It is not real life. The real life is seen where we are seen materially, and the real life is seen where we are seen socially. So if we're going to incarnate and become, the Word becomes in us, the Word becomes flesh, then we have to see that we incarnate into the material and social reality of our context. Lots to say about it, but let me continue with the next one. So the Bible says that the Church of Christ is a body. A body, it's a great reality. A body is wonderful because a body never copies the members. Never. In the body, not a single member is the same. Well, you can't compare a nose with a finger. It's impossible. Even if you try to make it similar, look similar. It's not the same. You can't compare an ear with an eye. You can't compare a hand with a leg. It's impossible. It's a different story. You could try to walk on your hands. Some people may for about 15 minutes. And then they start to experience all kind of funny psycho experiences. Do make some psycho experiences. They may even enter a different realm. But you walk on your feet, and you grab with your hands, and you smell with your nose, and you hear with your ears, and you see with your eyes. In churches who do not understand the principle of the body, people will always become soldiers. They all look alike. They all dress alike. They all smile alike. Yeah, there was a time in North America when I was studying in the 1980s. I studied theology, beginning of 1980s, studied theology in California. And we had, there was such a time. People, they were praying and they would strengthen their prayer by creating noises like this. Jesus, you're wonderful. You're great. You're sweet, Jesus. Yeah, and when I first heard this, I thought they are crazy. So I asked one of the brothers, so why are you doing this? And he says, I'm not doing it. I said, well, you do it. Whenever you pray, you start to create noises like this. Like a pig or so. We are not pigs. I say, well, why are you doing this? He says, no, I'm not doing it. Well, I took my tape recorder and I recorded his prayer. And now he was listening to his own prayer and he says, wow, why am I doing this? I say, I don't know, but not only you, the whole church does it. And they come to churches praying in tongues and then they all do the same thing. You know, hashi mashi shashi vashi. Or something like this, you know. In one church here in Germany, I came to the church and they told me a brother from Ukraine was there. And now they all speak in tongues. So I was very happy because I believe in speaking in tongues. I find it's a great gift. Yeah, but a true gift. So then I asked him, now, what language do you speak? Well, we don't know, Hebrew probably. Oh, I say, that's great. I speak Hebrew, so let's hear something. And he says, well, I won't do this now, but we all say one word. We often say one word. I say, which one? Oh, he says, chara. Chara, 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 chara. Oh, I say, that's a real Hebrew word. Really? What does it mean? I say, you don't want to know. He wanted to know, and I translated. It means shit. He says, that's terrible. I say, yeah, it's terrible. But it might be a different language. Or he says, is there other languages with the same term? I say, yes, there is one. For instance, Greek. In Greek, they also have the word kara. Oh, what does it mean there? Oh, I say, joy. Oh, then we agree. Yeah, chara, 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 chara. Well, just to repeat a certain noise doesn't mean you are speaking in tongues. We try to create an atmosphere of everybody being alike. Spiritual, we say. Spiritual, pious. And then we look like, we talk like, we have the same expressions. And as soon as the pastor hits the pulpit, he starts to sing. Brothers and sisters, oh no. He speaks, he never speaks like this. He only does it behind the pulpit. So in my church, I say, brother, come down. Come down. First you learn to speak normally. I don't want that singing here. So you speak normally, you see? And if you can't, you will not preach anymore in my church. Because I want a human being behind the pulpit and not a person with between a human being and an angel already. I want a normal human being. The church is a body and everybody has a certain gift. And now, very simple question. You go to your church at home, do this, please. And you ask your members, who of you knows what gift of the Spirit you have? Well, start with a different question, much easier. You ask your church members how many gifts of the Spirit exist. And maybe they tell you. But I just was in the Pentecostal church in California. So ask the Russian Pentecostal church. I asked them, how many gifts do exist? And the brother said, a leading brother, 9. I says, wow, man, there are 22. How comes you know only 9? Did you read the Bible or did you read the book? Is it from the Bible or is it from the book? Oh, he says, I was taught that way. So if you know only 9, but there are 22, what about the 13 additional? How poor would a body be if you cut away the ears, the nose, the eyes? Some Baptists say, we don't need any prophets. or Groot, then you don't need any eyes. You have no eyes, the eyes are left. We don't need any social involvement. We just need evangelists. So we need a big tongue, but we don't need any feet. And they will say, that's the bride of Christ. Look at this bride of Christ. Look at that bride of Christ. Parts missing, looking terrible. And then we say, well, Christ, enjoy your bride. Well, I would not enjoy that woman. That's for sure. I never would have married, never for no money in the world, I would have married such a woman without ear, without eyes, without a nose. You know, it would be, for me, it's terrible. There's a principle of the body. If we want to be in the context, we have to be seen with what the Lord has created. And the Bible is very clear on that. It says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 to 6. It says, the Spirit gives gifts. And the Lord, He designs according to those gifts ministries. And when we apply gifts into the ministries designed for the Lord, then God creates energy. Power. It's wonderful. So if we want to see the body be contextual, we have to be a body. Body life, spiritual gift-centered life of the church is very important. And the last one, the principle of planting. The principle of planting. You know, if you want to plant, if you want to plant potatoes, you never start planting bees. If you want to plant potatoes, you do not start planting cucumbers. You want potatoes? So you have to plant potatoes. But if you want to plant potatoes, you can't plant potatoes like one of my friends did, you know. He so much loved potatoes. So he dig potatoes out of the dirt. He washed them, brought them home, put them in a nice sack. Then he wanted the potatoes to be fruitful. So he designed a special temperature in his room. He was sitting and waiting until they become fruitful. The potatoes. So after a certain time, he went to his sack and he looked into the sack, and be sure the potatoes started to hug each other. There was an incredible fellowship going on. The potatoes would just start to hug each other, and he looked into that potato sack and he was very, very happy. So he even added a bit temperature, so everything was fine. Waiting until they start be fruitful, the potatoes. And they would bring new potatoes out. So after a certain time, he came back and looked, and the potatoes were now really hugging each other. There was such a sexual fellowship of an incredible size. So he knew now potatoes are really going on it. And so, but after a certain time, he started to smell something. Something rotten. He didn't like that smell. So he started to clean his room, because one thing he didn't want to see potatoes dying of that smell. And after a certain time, he saw something brownish leaving the sack. And he went to the potatoes. He looked into potatoes. They looked terrible. They looked old, very old. They were smelling terrible. All that stinky stuff came out of the sack. You know what's the principle is? Potatoes will become only then fruitful if you bring potatoes back to where you took them from. You took them out of the dirt. You washed them, that's fine. Now you want them to become fruitful, you bring them back to the field. You know, Jesus said, and I brought another example, he said, never will a corn be fruitful if that corn is not dying in the field. There's the principle of planting. If we want to be a fruitful church, we have to go back to the context we have been taken from. Go back to that context and decide consciously to go and die in the context in which the Lord has saved us. My missionary field is the field where the Lord waits for me. And now I told all of this to you, and just repeat in order to see. principle of the body. The Spirit gives gifts, and then the Lord designs ministries, and God creates energy. And then the principle of planting. The corn falling into the ground. So, the Lord is using His church in the world, which is great out there. And if we want to join hands for God's mission and see the church growing again, we will have, you and I and all of us, we will have to recognize the fact God wants us as an external focused church. Externally focused church is a great construct. It's God's ecclesia in the middle of the world. It's a body which is perfectly built with all the parts, a body which he himself has designed. And he builds it as his ecclesia. And then no gates of hell will ever prevail. You are such churches. You are churches of the Nazarene, not a church of anybody else. The churches of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. Are you?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. We have a break.